I know that a lot of you have been to our house. Even if you haven't, you don't have to be there more than, say, 30 seconds and take a look around the front room, you know, where you come in through the front door, and you'll know exactly what my wife Mary treasures more than anything else in life, because you will see photo after photo after photo, elegantly displayed, carefully mounted, beautifully, you know, framed and all the rest, pictures of our kids and grandkids. You won't see any pictures of me. You won't see pictures of our wedding. You won't see pictures of our trip to Israel in 96 or our trip to Maui just a few months ago. You'll see baby pictures, you'll see school pictures, you'll see birthday pictures, all kinds of pictures of our kids and grandkids, because that is, or they are, what she treasures. Now the fact is that your treasure tells on you. What you treasure tells on you. That is to say, the things that you treasure reveal where your interests and your affections really lie. If we were to follow you around for a week with a hidden camera, we'd be stalkers. But no, I'm just if. If we followed you around for a week, how would we see you investing your time from day to day? If we were to look through your check register, let's just say we put it up on the big screen, where would we see you investing your money? If we could read your mind, where would we find your thoughts returning to time and time again? You know, the Lord knows everything about you. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He knows what we treasure. He knows the difference between what you say you treasure, what you think you treasure, what you would like to treasure, and what you really do, in fact, treasure. See, your thoughts and your habits and your hopes, they give that away. And the Lord, who knows all, knows where and what your treasure is, because our treasure does tell on us. In Matthew 6, Jesus has taken His closest followers aside, sat them down, and said, effectively, this is what I want you to know. These are the principles and the precepts that are most important for you to get a grip on as you enter into this disciple relationship with Me. Now, so far, He's taught about the inward changes that take place in the head and in the heart when a person enters into a genuine faith relationship with God. Now in verse 19, we turn the corner just a little bit as Jesus begins to teach about the outward expression of those inner changes. In other words, when faith is the cause, these are the effects. Now Jesus explains here that the separation between the material and the spiritual is in fact a false dichotomy. We tend to compartmentalize our lives and our personalities. This is me in the world, and this is me in the church or in the spirit. This is my regular life, and this is my religious life. This is my home life, and this is my church life, and maybe they even kind of intermingle a little bit on the fringe, you know, and get tangled up on the edges. But for the most part, we have this illusion, we have this false assumption that there's a difference, you know, but Jesus explains here that there is no separation. What we find is that really one influences the other, and that one way the strength of our connection to Him can be recognized is by the strength of our connection with the material world. Now, the way He explains this is by pointing out how our heart, our mind, and our will, or you could say our affection, our attention, and our volition, can either be free from or enslaved by what the world has to offer. Now, as we begin in verse 19 here, the first thing Jesus talks about is our heart. Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Let me paraphrase that. He says, stop treasuring that which is temporary. Grammatically here, when verse 19 says, do not lay up, really what that means is stop laying up. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop laying up for yourself. And then that word lay up for yourself, or those words lay up for yourselves, come from the same root word as the next word, which is treasure. So you can kind of paraphrase this verse, stop treasuring treasures on earth. He's talking here really about the perspective, the lens through which we see life and how that affects everything else. Stop treasuring treasures on earth. And then he gives us a couple of examples at the end of the verse, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Moths, you know, that's a reference to things that can be eaten up, consumed. I don't know if you've ever left some clothes in a box out in the shed for too long, and then when you finally go to get them, you find out they are no longer clothes. They're now rags. They have holes in them, or they've been shredded, or the mice have chewed them up and made a really nice nest out of your Argyle sweater. But that's the kind of thing he's talking about. You know, the moths can eat up things that can be consumed. When he talks about rust, he's talking about things that decay and rot. You know, you get a brand new lawnmower and you oil it up and keep it clean. But after a few years, you know, especially on the bottom side, the moisture is going to stay there and the rust is going to build up on that thing. And then if you leave it long enough, that rust will actually eat a hole in the metal that is the lawnmower. We've seen that, or we know how that works. And then he talks about where thieves can break in and steal. Things that can be taken from you. So look at the three things again. Things that can be consumed, things that can decay or rot, and things that can be taken from you. That just about covers it all, doesn't it? Let me paraphrase it yet a different way. Stop squirreling away things that don't last, things that won't last, things that can't last. Stop treasuring that which is temporary. And then verse 20 shows us the other side of that. But instead of that, lay up for yourselves, and it's the same word with the root of treasure, but treasure treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now you just flip around the principles from that first verse. It's a constant present activity where he says, stop laying up treasures on earth. He says, be always laying up treasures in heaven. Be always treasuring treasures in heaven. You know, it's true. You can't take it with you. A lot of people try. Now, in my 20-some-odd years of ministry, I've attended and even officiated at lots of funerals and memorial service. I have yet to see a hearse with a U-Haul hooked to the back. It just doesn't happen. You can't take it with you, but you know what you can do? You can send it ahead. You can store up treasures in heaven, this side of heaven. And then when you get there, those rewards are promised to you, are saved for you, are waiting for you. Things that the moth can't eat, the things that can't be consumed, the things that can't decay or rot, the things that can't be taken from you. It's a pretty simple concept to understand, but you look around, or again, look in the mirror more than anything else, and where is my treasure? Verse 21 continues the thought, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's one of those verses that goes on bumper stickers and refrigerator magnets. But, you know, let's take this seriously, at least for a minute. Let's at least figure out what it really says, and then we can all decide for ourselves if we really want to apply it Because when the Lord says lay up, this is not a suggestion. You know, if you have time or if you're so inclined, you might want to think about maybe. No, it's do this. It's an imperative. Here's what I want you to do. First it was here's what I want you to know. Now here's what I want you to do. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven that can't be consumed, that won't rot, that can't be taken. For where your treasure is. Now wait a minute. Realize that your treasure is exactly where you put it. Your treasure doesn't accidentally fall. You know, you get a map and X marks the spot like a pirate treasure chest. I can't find my treasure. I'm not sure where it is. No, no, no. This is like your jewelry box. Where's that diamond ring? I know it's in the jewelry box and the second drawer back in the left corner. And if I ever look and it's not there, then I'm going to freak out and I'm going to call 911. There's trouble. You know, something's happened here. You know exactly where your treasure is because it's where you put it. So where your treasure is or where you put your treasure, there your heart will be also. That which you value so highly is where your heart is going to be attached to. And he's telling us here, don't make that attachment with temporary things. Make that attachment with eternal things. You know, it sounds like a cliche, I know, but you know, some cliches are true. It just works out that way. I don't know if a stitch in time really does save nine, but this cliche is true. The Lord wants your heart more than your religious observances, more than activities that are intended to give the appearance of relationship. We've spent the last 3 weeks talking about that point. More than anything you can do for him, more than anything you can do because of him, more than service, more than obedience, the Lord wants you to give him your heart because he's given his heart to you. He wants your heart because he's given you his, your devotion. We've talked about that the last 3 weeks or used that in our message title. That is a reference to affection and attention. Okay? Your devotion, your affection, and your attention matter most to him. That's what the cross is all about. That's the reason for the cross. That's the purpose of the cross. That's why the cross was necessary. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He so values a loving relationship with you that he surrendered himself to torture, humiliation, murder, and all the rest in order to remove the sin that rendered that relationship impossible. He did all of that so that he could know you and that you could know him in this love relationship. Turn to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now, it's just been a couple years, I guess, since we studied through the book of Romans. And, you know, this was like the second or third week. Maybe you'll remember some of the details of this. But just to read what these few verses say here, Romans 1:18. He explains that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest or revealed or displayed in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, which by the way assumes the world was created, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, because of all that, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among men's. Among men's. Great. among men. We traded worship of the Creator for worship of the creation. Mankind did, collectively. And he says that not only that ought not be, but that explains why we're in such a mess. The things that, you know, the fact that God exists is plain. It's as plain as a nose on your face. It's plainer. All you got to do is stop, look, and listen, and smell, and sort of experience sunrise, sunset, rain, sun, thunderstorms, whatever, wind, and you just know there's something inside of your being that resonates with this reality, this undeniable reality that God is. Now, some people choose to deny it. They try to deny it, but you know, it takes a really hard, a really calloused heart to keep pushing down the spirit who rises up just to say that God's really there and he really cares about you. Now, on a purely common sense level, does that make any sense at all? You know, do we worship the tree as opposed to the one who made trees? Now, there's a million and one ways to illustrate this, and, you know, the things that usually pop into my mind are things that somebody else is guilty of. You know, I can pick on golfers who would rather golf than come to worship service, and if you're a golfer, praise the Lord, you're here, first of all, and if you're not, you know, or whatever the thing may be, but let's just turn the mirror around, and let's talk about me. We talk about me too much, but I don't want you to think I'm picking on anybody, so I'm going to reveal, something about myself. It's no secret that I love music. I've always loved music. I was raised in a family that loved music and, you know, taught to play music and learned to listen to records and want to own records and have the radio on and in the car or in my room or whatever. Just my whole life wrapped around music. The first job I ever had was playing music, you know, and I've continued to do that kind of part-time. I just played last Friday night, you know, for a couple hours and so forth. Now, for a long time, music dominated my life. It definitely dominated my goals when I was young, my thinking. There was no other, I wasn't going to become a pharmacist or a truck driver, not that there's anything wrong with any of that, but just my thinking was always geared towards by primarily my dad, who always wanted to be a musician but had to work for a living, that his son is going to live out his dream, and he pushed me in that direction, and I didn't mind it at all. I went, bought into it, you know, whole hog, and worked on that, developed that. I've learned that music is a lot more than just picking up a guitar or sitting down at a piano and, you know, learning where to put your fingers. Music, as a science, the physics of sound, is fascinating. Just absolutely fascinating when you understand why what works, works, how it works and why it works and how it has the effect on the human, not only the ear, but the human soul, the human being. You know, every note that you play, a single note, think any note, whatever note that single note has harmonics to it. I'll talk about that in a minute without getting too technical. It has harmonics and it has overtones. Any note, just you pick up a guitar and you play, let's say you play the A above middle C, or on a piano, any instrument. Play the A above middle C. That sound wave is a series of high pressure and low pressure changes on your eardrum. That's how sound is transmitted. And the how fast that push-pull happens is the frequency. You with me so far? An A above middle C is 440 cycles per second, or 440 hertz. The air goes like that. And then your eardrum, it's like when you roll the windows up when you're driving, your ears go. It's that same principle, that air moving your ears only 440 times a second. Okay, big deal, 440 times a second. But then there's a half wavelength, which is 220. There's a double wavelength that's 880. And there are multiples, squares and all that kind of stuff. So that simple 440 actually becomes a lot more than just one little, tone or wave. Now, if you play an A, which is 440, and at the same time you play an E, guitar, piano, you know, you can't do two notes at once on a saxophone, but, you know, some sort of polyphonic instrument. You play an A at 440, and at the same time, you play the E above that A, which happens to resonate at 659 cycles per second, or hertz. Then you hear those two notes at once. That's an interval of a fifth, and we like the way that sounds. They agree harmonically, makes a pleasant sound, not a dissonant sound. But the way those waves, the 440 interacts with the 659, actually creates another wave, a third wave, an overtone at 554 cycles per second, which just happens to be, musically, a C-sharp note. So just so you'll get what I'm talking about, here's your 440, and here's your whatever the other one was. And together, even though you can't really hear it clearly, they make not that note, this note. And you have a three notes of harmony. Musically, it's called a triad. What I want you to see is the way there's an interaction. Just an A has a whole lot of stuff going on. Just an E has a whole lot of stuff going on. When you combine those two together, it's not just 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's that 2 plus 2 equals a whole bunch more than just 4, sort of exponentially, frequency-wise. And then you talk about the difference between an A on a guitar and an A on a piano and an A on a trumpet and an A on a flute or an A on a harp or a zither or whatever you want to talk about. And each of those has a more complex waveform, even though that 440 might be the fundamental frequency. They all interact differently, first with themselves, and then with all the other instruments. And then we hear some symphony with all the instruments of the orchestra, the percussion, the strings, and all that stuff. And it does something to us where it either soothes us, or it excites us, or it fascinates us, it amazes us. A lot of time, music surprises us. That's why we like it, because it's something happens. Oh, I didn't expect that. Isn't that great? Now, that's just one thing. That's just music. When all that marvelous complexity comes together, we enjoy the outcome every time we hit the play button. And it's safe to say, to a certain degree anyway, that certain people actually worship some music or some musicians. Now, Frank Sinatra wasn't the first. You know, because of technology and the allowing word to get around more than just, you know, beyond Hoboken, but word to get around the country and the globe, Frank Sinatra was one of those guys where the women would swoon, and, you know, the guys wanted to be like him and dress like him and sound like him. And then we moved a few years later, Elvis comes along, you know, and the whole world, oh, Elvis, you know, and we're going to freak out. And then it's the Beatles, and then it was Michael Jackson, and then it's somebody else. And maybe you never got caught up in that quite as much as some people, but for a lot of people, the music itself and the people who create it are, in a sense, truly worshipped. And I've been guilty of that. And, you know, not consciously, not, you know, like bow down to the idol, but if the Lord knows my heart, he knows where my treasure is. And if my treasure is all caught up in Kenny Loggins and Jim Messina, which it was back in the 70s, then that's where my heart is. And I can't argue with that reality. And Jesus would ask me this question then: do you treasure music more than the one who designed music, who invented and created music and incorporated it into this physical reality within which we all exist? Well, common sense says, well, no. And God who created music also created light and color and art and the science that makes airplanes fly, aerodynamics, and electronics, from a simple flashlight with one battery to the most complex supercomputer you can imagine. All of these sciences, the things that are built into this reality, from a simple little wah on a harmonica to the computers that run the worldwide air control, all invented by, created by, incorporated into the world by the God who created them. And so who do we choose to worship? The creation or the creator? And that's the question we all have to answer. When the Lord looks and sees where your heart is, which will he find you treasuring more? Him or his creation? Things of heaven or things of earth? Future things that are eternal or instant things that are temporary? In a couple of verses, Jesus illustrates this same point now. He switches from the heart to the mind in verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now this is a great example of Jesus using simple terms, yet in such a way that you read them and you kind of go, huh? What's he talking? Lamps? Light? Eyes? Bodies? What? You know? And that's another example of Jesus saying things in such a way that they're hidden from those who would abuse that knowledge. But those who truly seek him, he opens these things up. He's talking about good eyes and bad eyes here as the source of light. I mean, he's not talking about your literal physical eye, but he's talking about then your eyes as if they were windows or lenses, if you want to look at it that way, or even in a broader sense, gateways that let what is outside get inside. And we control them. We can open our eyes and we can close our eyes. We're in control of these gates. Now, verse 22. Again, the lamp is the eye of the body. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. Let me paraphrase that. If you keep your eyes wide open to reality, then your life will be flooded with the illumination of God's light, and you'll be able to see things as they really are. If you keep your eyes wide open to reality, well, wait a minute. Whose reality are we talking about here? What reality might that be? Well, God's reality. The reality. Reality with a capital R. The way things really are, no matter what they might look like from your perspective. God's reality includes but goes way, way beyond life as experienced by us, by mankind, on planet Earth. First part of verse 23, but here's the other thing. If you keep your eye open to God's reality, then you'll have God's light in your life. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now stop right there. Hear me paraphrase that. If you keep your eyes closed to reality, God's reality, the reality with a capital R, then you'll continue to live without God's light as victims of circumstances with your sense of safety and security vulnerable to the twists and turns of earthly, worldly, temporary existence. Now I got to tell you, this is really hitting home for me right this minute, as my mom lies in the ICU, hooked up to tubes and a breathing machine and meds and constantly monitored 24/7 ever since Friday morning. If I close my eyes to God's reality, to God's truth, then the only reasonable reaction would be to panic. What? My mom's in trouble. What am I going to do? And I plead, oh, Lord, please, I'll do anything. Let her live. Heal her. Give the doctors wisdom. Help the medications work. Lord, give her one more day. Give her one more week. Give her one more year. You know, don't let mom die. That's what would happen if I kept my eyes closed to God's reality. But see, I know that when my mom dies, whether that's today or next week or next year or 10 years from now, that she won't be gone. She'll be home. Her life won't be over. It'll just be starting. Now, if I close my eyes to God's truth, then my mind freaks out because all I see is bad news and trouble and impending doom. That's what the darkness tells me. But if I open my eyes, if I keep them open, then the light of God's truth gives me peace, gives me rest, it gives me hope. And that makes it easier for me to pray, Lord, whatever you think is best. I'm cool with that. Whichever way you want to go, Lord, take her now, take her then. I'm okay with that. Why? Because God is good. And anything that God does is good. And anything that God allows into my life that I don't think is good, that tells me I got my eyes closed to reality. And I'm looking inside, and I'm looking to this world, and I'm looking to people or things, you know, treasures, events, circumstances to give me peace or not give me peace. But when I open my eyes to who God is and what his truth is, then, you know, what was it? Last weekend, we had that prophecy update. And I'll tell you, man, Friday night, that economist got up, and he just painted a scary picture. You know, this economy is coming down. I mean, that was his claim, and I tend to believe him. And I'm not trying to sound the alarm here any more than would be, you know, reasonable. But you figure this guy's an expert in these things. He's a PhD in the economy and finances, and he knows people. He meets with presidents. I mean, this guy is the man when it comes to this kind of stuff. And he says, you know, there's no way this current economy can last. It just can't. And then I'm reading in the paper yesterday, a movie review. And there's this actor, young guy in Hollywood, not a believer, probably an atheist, I'm guessing, but he's not even an agnostic. An agnostic just means, I don't know. An atheist means there is no God. I'm convinced there's no God. So I'm guessing this guy's an atheist, the furthest thing from a Christian or anything else there could be. But he's hired to act in this movie that has to do with the world of finance, you know, stock trading and Wall Street and all that stuff. So he does his homework. He has lunch with the, you know, CEOs of corporations and banks and, you know, has meetings and reads books and really does his homework so that when he's pretending to be this financial wizard in the movie, he'll come off as believable. Just a little homework for the movie. And here I read this guy going, man, you know, I talked to this guy and I read that book and I followed up on this report and I dug into this stuff. And man, you know what? This thing's not going to last. Now, if my hope is in my stuff, my retirement, my savings, my checkbook, the house that the bank lets me think I own, and the car that they let me think I own, and all the stuff that they let me think I own, if that's where my hope is, if that's where my security is, and then I find out this, you know, nearly irrefutable fact that it's gonna crash in, you know, sooner rather than later, then it just makes sense that I panic. I sell off all my stuff. I cash in my retirement. I cash in my stocks and bonds. I withdraw my savings. I sell my car. I sell my house, except nobody else has any money either. You know, but I liquidate every asset I can. And the only thing I can do, or the smartest thing I can do, is invest in gold, because that's a tangible, you know, touchable, feelable substance that represents value monetarily, so far anyway, on planet Earth, more than dollars or paper. And if my hope was in that, if I was really worried about losing my stuff, then it would just make sense. That's what I do. But you know what? That would mean my eyes are closed. I got a bad eye. If that's what I'm counting on for happiness and safety and security, I got a bad eye. If I'm counting on my mom living forever, I'm just stupid, because nobody lives forever. And my mom's been around a while, and she's had a great life, and I love her, and I don't want to see her go, but when her time's up, her time's up. And so praise God, because God is good all the time. good eyes, this verse tells us, Jesus tells us, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body, your whole life will be full of light. Good eyes are fixed on the Lord. Jot these down if you're taking notes. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Just jot down the reference and dig into it later. 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's open the gateways to our minds and our lives to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that means the beginner and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had to keep his eyes open to God's reality too, or he wouldn't have been able to go to the cross. If he had his eyes shut and he was full of darkness, he'd have ran the other way. And maybe that's why Jesus said that if your eye keeps enticing you away from his kingdom, then it's better to gouge it out. You know, better to enter heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two. Spend eternity with an eye patch. Could be worse. You'll be in eternity without God, but you'll look good. I wonder if you can bring your designer shades. That's another question. See, his point here, he's getting around to at the end of verse 23, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? See, it's got to be one or the other. You got good eyes or bad eyes. You can't close one eye and keep one eye open, or some crazy formula that you might think up. You know, treasure on earth or treasure in heaven, that's the choice. You can't have it both ways. The fence is too tall to straddle. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom because the fence is too tall. Or if you like this metaphor or analogy better, the train is leaving the station. You can't have one foot on the platform and one foot on the train. Because as it pulls away, as the train pulls away, you'll be forced to jump one way or the other. You can't have it both ways. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus. You got to keep your eyes open to God's truth and closed to what the world tells you. Because if the light that is in you is darkness, man, how great is that darkness? Lastly, verse 24 here, Jesus, having talked about the heart, having talked about the mind, now he talks about the will, the volition, the capacity that we have to make decisions and choices. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now we'll define that in just a minute. But what he's telling us here is that you have a choice about what controls your life. I don't feel like I have a choice. Stuff just comes at me, and I react, and I respond, and I do the best I can, and I think I'm trusting God, but man, this is scary. I don't like this. Well, open your eyes to God's reality, and just know that he's in charge, and he's a lot better at being God than you are. He's better equipped. Now, this word mammon is kind of the key to this. A lot of times this is translated money, and it can be that. It's not a Greek word. I don't remember which language it comes from, but the Greek writers were using a word from another language to kind of make their point, but they didn't translate it, and so what the heck is mammon? It doesn't mean money in Greek. It means something else, and what it means, or what it translates into, is that in which you trust. You can't trust God and trust your bank account. You can't trust God and trust a relationship. Relationships end. It's one of those things where the moth and the rust and the thieves come in and they take it and they wreck it. You can't put your trust in those things. You cannot put your trust in God and at the same time put your trust in anything else. And we'll wrap it up with this is the best illustration I know of in the whole word. If you turn to the next book, Mark chapter 10, and you'll remember this story is commonly referred to as a story of the rich young ruler. And I just want to read the first part of it to make the point or to reinforce the point that Jesus is making. Mark 10, starting in verse 17. As he was going out on the road, now he is Jesus, as the Lord was walking down the road, one came running, running urgently, knelt before him, in submission and subservience, and asked him, "Good teacher," kind of sucking up, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The guy's a total narcissist. It's all about me. So Jesus said to him, Jesus knows this stuff, and he just calls the guy's bluff. "Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, and that's God. Are you really calling me God?" Now, he could have been, should have been, but whether or not that was the guy's intention, that's where the Lord's saying, "Are you acknowledging that I'm the Lord, the creator of all that is, or are you just trying to suck up and get what you want? What can I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "You know the commandments." Apparently the guy was Jewish. "Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness," that is, don't lie. "Don't defraud. And honor your father and your mother." Notice those are all the horizontal commandments. So easy. You want to inherit eternal life? Just do all these things. And now if you're like me, you're going, "Well, it's too late for me. I've already blown it. I've already lied and stolen and dishonored my mother and father and all the rest." And the guy answers and says to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Basically what he said was, "No problem. What do I do to inherit eternal life? What was it? What'd you say? Oh, got it. Got it covered. Got it nailed. No problem." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Isn't it good to know that's how Jesus looks at you? You can be the wrongest jerk on the planet. And when Jesus looks at you, he doesn't go or anything else. He just loves you. He just looks into the eye and he just loves you. He looked at this guy and he loved him and he said, "There's one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Couldn't do it. You can't serve two masters. You can only serve one. And when this guy had the opportunity to serve the Lord, he couldn't do it, and he chose to serve his stuff. He chose to put his trust in what he sees with his eyes closed, spiritual eyes closed, and what the world tells him is good and bad and right and wrong and safe and dangerous and healthy and unhealthy and all the rest. So, what are you trusting in this morning? Really? Fate? Just see what happens? Luck? Who's really in charge in your life? You or the one who created you? And what are you praying? Thy will be done or my will be done? And what's the nature of your treasure? Or what do you treasure? Earthly things or heavenly things? Because your treasure will tell on you. That's what Jesus wants you to know.